Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 25. Beginning at verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us turn also again to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 24, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 53, Lord's Day 24, page 53. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What, do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. As far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is required to do good works. The Bible clearly teaches that in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist exhorted the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to him to be baptized, and he said to them, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose." And what is that purpose? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, the same apostle writes that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And good works are part of sanctification. Now, this, of course, raises the question, what is the relationship between our good works and our salvation? Do our good works count for anything towards our salvation, specifically towards our justification before God? You may remember that last week we reflected on Lord's Day 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism, and there in question 60, that question is asked, "How are you righteous before God?" And we saw that that is a very important question. It's probably the most important question we could ever ask in this life. And the reason is because one day you and I and every single person on the face of the world must stand before this God. And because he is absolutely holy, that means you and I must also be absolutely holy. If we're not, if we stand before God as we are, we will surely be consumed. And the problem is, of course, that by nature we're not holy. By nature we're sinners. That's how we're born, and that's the kind of nature that we have. We have a sin nature. So how then can we stand before God? How can sinners be righteous before him? And then you remember the answer of our catechism was the answer of Scripture, that it is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone is our righteousness before God. And we saw that he earned that righteousness by living a perfect life in accordance with all the commandments of God the whole time that he lived on this earth. And we saw that when we believe on him, when we trust in him as our Savior, then he takes our sins upon himself and he imputes to us his righteousness, so that we stand before God as though we had never sinned, as though we had kept the law of God perfectly in our own person. Well, Lord's Day 24 follows up on that Lord's Day, Lord's Day 23. And in Lord's Day 24, we have an objection to this doctrine. And the objection is this: If we are justified by faith alone, and we are, then what about good works? What role, if any, do our good works play in our salvation before God? Well, this is what we hope to consider with the Lord's help this afternoon. My theme is the believer's justification and good works. So we're considering justification and good works, the role of good works in our justification. We'll see that these good works are, first of all, tainted by sin. Secondly, they are rewarded by grace. And thirdly, they are produced by faith. Now, I don't know if it's just me, but I find that the sound is a little bit loud. And maybe you could just turn it down just a little bit. That's good. So first of all, tainted by sin. Our good works are tainted by sin. If you open up your Psalter to Lord's Day 24, you can see how our catechism begins this whole discussion about the relationship between justification and good works. And it does so by asking this question, question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Now remember, our catechism here in this question is summarizing what we learned in Lord's Day 23. And there we learned in the previous Lord's Day that we're declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from our works. So our works count for nothing towards our salvation. Now our catechism wants to know why that is the case. Why is it that our good works do not count for anything? That they do not merit even a part of our salvation before God? Now, in asking that question, our catechism is really responding to the Roman Catholic objection to the Protestant understanding of justification by faith alone. Protestants, in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, teach that we are, as I said, justified, declared righteous before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works. Our works count for nothing. And the Roman Catholic Church historically has taught something different. They say we are justified by faith, not alone, but by faith plus our works. Now, it's important to understand, congregation, that we do not misrepresent the Roman Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach that we are saved by our works. They don't teach that. They recognize that we need Christ and that we need faith in Christ. But what they do teach is that faith alone is not enough. Faith in Christ is necessary, but they say, so are our works. And so the formula, saved by faith plus works. Now, to support their teaching, Roman Catholics will often cite James 2. And I'd like you to turn to that in your Bibles. James 2 and verse 24. James 2. Verse 24. Let me give you the context as you're turning to that. James is referencing here Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And then in verse 21 of James 2, he asks this question: was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, just hold on to that phrase, justified by works. We'll come back to that in a minute. And verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then James writes this, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So Roman Catholics will pick up on that and they will say, well, there you go. James says it very clearly. Our works count for something.
towards our salvation. We're not just justified by faith alone, but we're justified by faith plus our works. And then some have even sought to drive a wedge between the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of James. And they say, well, Paul taught something different than James. Paul taught we're justified by faith alone. And that's very clear when you read the writings of Paul, and I don't have the time to give all kinds of scripture proofs, but that's very clearly Paul's teaching. We're justified by faith alone. But they say James teaches something different. James says we're justified by faith plus works. But is that really what James is saying? Is there a division between Paul and James? Well, if that were the case, and we couldn't trust our Bibles, could we? Then the Bible would be speaking at the two sides of its mouth. That cannot be. The message of the Bible has to be consistent, and it is here as well. What is James saying? Well, when James uses the word justify, as he does in verse 24, he's not referring to justification. He's not referring to how a sinner can be declared righteous before God. He's using that word in a different way, with a different meaning. He's using it with the sense of to prove or to demonstrate the prior truth of something. So, for example, if I say to you, I have a friendly dog. Let's say it's a pit bull. And I say to you, oh, it's okay, he's a friendly dog. I have a friendly dog. You're going to say to me, well, justify that claim. In other words, what you're saying to me is, prove to me, give me some evidence that your dog is really friendly. Well, that's the meaning of James here. When James is saying that Abraham's faith was justified by his works, he means that his works proved, demonstrated that his faith was genuine. And that's his point. James is not saying anything that Paul isn't saying. What James is emphasizing is that the faith that justifies must be a working faith. It must be a faith that produces good works. It's not a dead faith that justifies. Dead faith doesn't justify anybody. It's dead. It has to be a living faith. And how do we know faith is living? If it's producing good works. But he's definitely not saying that our works count for something towards our salvation. Now, having said that, let's go back to the question. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Why can't our good works count for something? That's the question. And our catechism answers it like this. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal, or we could say judgment seat of God, must be absolutely perfect. And in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Our catechism here is reminding us that in order for a good work to be acceptable to God, it has to be perfect. It has to be done with a perfect motive. It has to be carried out absolutely perfectly. There can be no imperfection in any of our works at all. If there's one slight imperfection in any of our works, it is unacceptable to God. Because God is perfect and absolutely holy, and therefore he demands and deserves perfect obedience. And that's precisely why our good works cannot count for anything for our justification. It's because we are simply, as creatures of the dust, as fallen creatures in Adam, we are simply incapable of rendering to God that kind of obedience. In fact, our catechism says that even our best works are defiled with sin. Doesn't Isaiah say something similar in Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's what your works are before God. Not some nice, clean, white linen sheet, but a filthy rag, a dirty, stinking rag in the eyes of God. I wonder if you really believe that deep down in your heart this afternoon. I submit to you that that's not easy to swallow, because there's a tendency inside every one of us to think that our works are not so bad. And we think that all of our church attendance and our tithing and our being kind to our neighbor and our prayers and how we raise our children in the fear of the Lord and all these things that we do, that surely it has to count for something. To say that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that's a hard pill to swallow. There's not many people that will accept this. But it's true. And we all need to come to that point when we realize that everything that we do, all of our thoughts, our words, everything about us, is tainted with sin and is therefore completely unacceptable before God. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh. By any of the works of the law. Now that brings us very low, doesn't it? That humbles us before God, doesn't it? We all like to think that we can do something. That we can contribute something, no matter how small. We're like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All the emphasis in that question is on the word do. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. He thought that he had to do something in order to inherit eternal life. But he was wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. The only thing we must do, beloved, is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him as our sole source of righteousness before God. And you know, there's something very comforting about that too, isn't there? Because you see, if our works could count for something, even if they could count for a little bit towards our salvation, we'd always be working, wouldn't we? There'd be no end to it. And every little imperfection that we saw, we would have to say, well, I need to try again. I need to try harder. And it becomes an endless cycle of working, working, working. It becomes a bondage. And the gospel of Christ delivers us from that legalistic bondage of trying to earn the favor of God by the things that we do. This is what makes the gospel so liberating, so wonderful. We don't have to do anything. It's all been done by Christ. Does that mean we don't have to live a holy life? Does that mean we don't have to strive after holiness and put sin to death and live our life according to the commandments of God? No, of course not. But in terms of earning our standing before God, we do nothing. Our works count for nothing. It is all in
Christ. Well, if that's the case, if our works count for absolutely nothing, why bother doing them? Maybe that's your question. Why should we even bother doing good works? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they are rewarded by God. That's my second point. So we've seen that our works do not count for anything towards our salvation. And then our catechism goes on in question 63 to express a kind of an outrage at this idea. It says, what? It's like our catechism, our teacher, is saying, is that possible? How can that be? What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? So our catechism is wrestling with this question. Are you telling me that our good works don't merit anything? Because if that's true, why is it then that the Bible teaches that our good works will receive a reward? And indeed, that is what the Scriptures teach. In Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, namely a reward, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Jesus himself says in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work. Yes, there are rewards for good works. It's also taught in the parable of the talents, which we read earlier from Matthew 25. Children, I'm sure you know the parable really well. It's a very common parable. There was a man, a very rich man, and he was going away to a far country. So he called all of his servants together, his three servants together, and he divided up his money between his three servants. And to one he gave 5 talents. A talent, by the way, was a huge amount of money. Like, we're talking like millions and millions and millions of dollars. He gave to one servant 5 talents. To another servant he gave 2 talents. And to another servant he gave only 1. And we read that when the men left, that the man who had 5 talents went out and he traded with those 5 talents. He bought some things and he sold it and made some money on it. And before you know it, he doubled the amount that he was given. He now had 10 talents. The same thing with the man who had 2 talents. He also traded and he got 2 more. But the man who had only 1 talent, he buried it in the ground, kept it safe, so that when his master returned, he could give it back to him. Because, as he says later on, he knew that his master was a hard man, reaping where he had not sown and gathering where he had not scattered seed. Well, when the Lord returned, we read that he was angry with that servant. And he says, well, why didn't you at least put it in the bank? And I could have received my own with interest. And then he ordered that 1 talent to be taken from that man and to be given to him who had 10. And then Jesus said, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point of the parable is simply this, that we are to make use of, profitable use of, the time and the opportunities that we have been given to produce fruit to the glory of God. And those who produce much fruit will receive a great reward. And those who produce less fruit will receive a lesser reward. But they will receive a reward. And the one who produces no fruit at all, well, he will not receive a reward, but he will be punished. And then, as if to reinforce that, Jesus goes on to describe what will happen on the day of judgment in verses 31 to 46. And he says there that he will be seated on the throne of his glory.
And all the nations of the earth will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them, the one from the other. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he invites them to go up and to take possession of this kingdom. Now, what's the reason that he gives why they can take possession of the kingdom? Well, you notice what he says. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In other words, they will enter in because of the good things that they did in this life. Now again, that doesn't mean that we're saved by our works. We're not. We have to take the totality of Scripture's teaching on this subject, not just one small parable. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's clear. But it does mean that our works will receive a reward. And on what basis will God reward those good works? Again, our catechism tells us this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Of grace. Yes, God will reward our works, but not because those works are so good in themselves, because they're not, because we've seen that all of our works are tainted by sin. They're all as filthy rags before the sight of God. So he doesn't reward them because they're so meritorious, because they're so good, but he rewards them out of grace. Grace. It's a wonderful thought to think that God works in our hearts. He transforms us. He gives us a new nature. He fills us with his Spirit so that we go out and we do these good works, perhaps without even realizing that we're doing them. And then God turns around and he rewards us for the works that we do by his power. It's just an amazing thought. And it says something too of the boundless grace of God. That he rewards his people for works that they cannot do apart from his grace. Now, if that doesn't illustrate the grace of God, I don't know what does. I mean, salvation by Christ, by faith in Christ, that illustrates the grace of God. Because if Christ had not died, we'd be without hope. But here we see another illustration of the boundless grace of God, that he rewards his people for their works. And that's why when we receive that crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of, when we receive these rewards in heaven, we don't say, we're not going to stand there and say, oh, thank you, Lord, I did a good job, didn't I? And I kind of deserve this. No. We say with the servant in that parable, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. A servant doesn't get a reward for doing his duty, and neither do we. But again, the amazing truth is that God still rewards us for our good works. Now, what that reward looks like, what form that takes in the life to come, we don't know. And some have speculated as to what that could be, but it's best to remain silent on this point. We simply don't know. The Scriptures simply do not tell us. But we do know this, that whatever that reward is, whatever form or shape it takes, it will be most wonderful. And the fact that some are going to receive a greater reward in heaven than others is not going to be the cause of jealousy, because everybody in heaven is going to be absolutely perfect and in a glorified state, and in heaven there absolutely is no jealousy. There's only fullness of joy that will endure
to all eternity. And so our works will be rewarded. And I ask you, congregation, if that is true, and it is, then should that not be an incentive for us to do good works, for us to live a holy life? Maybe some of us here have become lazy in this respect. Maybe we've become also maybe a little bit antinomian. You know, this idea that says, well, Christ has done it all, therefore there's nothing for me to do, and I might as well just sit back and just rest in Christ, and I don't have to worry about sanctification. I don't have to worry about pursuing after holiness. I don't have to worry about cleaning up my language and cleaning up my thoughts and all those other things. Christ has done it all. He'll cover it all for me. He's a God of grace. And we've become lazy. We're not pursuing after holiness the way that we should. Oh, I hope that this concept of rewards will encourage you to take up that race again with even more zeal, perhaps, than you had before. No, we don't do these things in order to get the reward. We do these things because God wants us to do them, because we love Him, and we want to serve Him, we want to please Him. We don't do it for the reward. But the reward is an incentive and an encouragement to us. Otherwise, there would be no reason at all to reveal this in the Scriptures. And so our rewards, our good works rather, will be rewarded. But they don't count for anything towards our salvation, as I've said. Now, not everybody agrees with that. And that brings me to my third and final point. So far we've seen that our good works do not merit anything before God. We've also seen that we will receive a reward for our good works, and that reward is not out of merit, but out of grace. And now our catechism goes on to consider another, to pose another question. And it's expressed in question and answer 64. The question is asked, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Profane is another word for worldly minded. And again, this is another Roman Catholic objection to the teaching of the Protestant Church. And the objection goes like this. Roman Catholics will say that if our works don't count for anything towards our salvation, then what's to prevent people from living in sin? What incentive is there for them to pursue after holiness? The Roman Catholics will say, well, there is none. You've taken away every incentive to pursue after holiness. And so the Protestant doctrine on the relationship between justification and good works, it will only lead men to carelessness and profanity. It will lead them to live careless and profane lives. And the only way to avoid that is to teach them that their good works count for something. Because if you tell them that our good works count for something, then they're going to try really hard to live a holy life. Well, what do we make of this objection? Is this valid? It is not. And why not? Again, our catechism tells us, because it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. You notice that word implanted there? Implanted. The original Latin word could also be translated as engrafted, engrafted, or the German word rather, engrafted. And that term is borrowed from the field of husbandry, from the field of growing plants. You know what grafting is? It's when you take a branch of one kind of plant and you graft it into the stem of another plant so that it becomes a plant with characteristics of both. And by using that word, our catechism is reminding us that by nature we're not part of Christ. We are engrafted into Him by faith.
When we come to faith in Christ, we become part of his body. We become grafted into him like a branch in the stem. And that's the similar language that Jesus uses in John chapter 15 in the parable of the vine. There Jesus compares himself to a vine and to believers as branches. Now, how do those branches become part of the vine? Well, they're grafted in. Now, Jesus doesn't go into a whole explanation of that, but that's the implication. They're grafted in because by nature, we're not part of Christ. We're children of Adam. We're children of the devil. So we become part of Christ by faith. By faith, we're grafted into Christ. And when that happens, when we're grafted into the vine, then that branch, that's you and me, it comes to bear fruit. And not just a little bit of fruit, but Jesus says, much fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So if we're united to Christ by a true and living faith, we will bear fruit. Just as a good tree will bear good fruit, so the believer will perform good works. So it's simply not true. The Roman Catholic objection to the biblical teaching about the relationship between justification and good works simply doesn't hold water. It doesn't make men careless and profane. In fact, quite the opposite is true. A sinner who has truly been born again, who has a new nature, who's grafted into Christ, he comes to love Christ so much that he wants to give everything that he has and all that he has, all that he is, to glorify and praise him. And if that's not in you, if that isn't your chief desire, you don't have that new nature. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. There needs to be that fruit. If there's no fruit, it doesn't matter how small it may be. It doesn't matter how weak it may be. It doesn't matter how many imperfections there may be in that fruit. There has to be fruit. If there's no fruit, then there's no life. Now you say, what is this fruit? What kind of fruit does there have to be? Well, there's so many different types of fruits, aren't there? Faith in Christ is a fruit. If you're looking to Christ as your Savior, you're trusting in him, that's a fruit of faith. That doesn't come from the devil, that doesn't come from you. That comes from the Holy Spirit working that in you. If there's repentance over sin, if you hate your sin and you wish that you could flee from it, and there's evidence in your life that you are striving against it, that doesn't come from yourself, that doesn't come from the devil, that comes from God. Through his Holy Spirit, that's a fruit. If there's a striving for holiness, if there's a love for God, if there's a love for his word, if there's a love for his people and his church, if you have a burden for souls, if there's a hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of Christ, if there's evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of these things are fruits of the Holy Spirit. They're evidence that God is at work in your heart and in your life. Is there such evidence in your life? Again, I'm not asking whether you're bearing a lot of fruit, for there will never be enough, certainly not as much as God deserves. And I'm not asking if your fruit is perfect, for our fruit will never, ever be perfect. I'm only asking, is there at least some evidence of fruit in your life? Again, I say to you that if there is no such evidence, you are still in your sins, you are not yet born again, and you need to seek the Lord's grace and his favor that he might work in you, that he might give you that new nature, that you might live for him and for his glory. But if there is fruit, no matter how small, no matter how imperfect, oh, then what comfort and hope that gives. It's a testimony that the Lord has worked in our heart, and that we may also claim that promise of the Word of God, that when the Lord has begun a good work in us, He will also complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we may go to the Lord, and we may say, Lord, that work that You've begun in me, oh, finish it, complete it. Make it perfect, Lord. Help me to love You with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, and to produce much fruit to the glory of Your name. Well, that's the biblical teaching on the relationship between justification and good works. It's a reminder to us again, congregation, that our works count for nothing. Our salvation is totally in Christ. Even our works come from Him. And so let us look to Him. Let us continue to look to Him, and only to Him. For it's only as we are part of the vine that we can bear much fruit. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 1, which is a description of the man who is bearing much fruit in his life. Psalter number 1, that man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, but shuns the scorner's seat. All of the stanzas. Let us pray. Lord God, we are thankful that no part of our justification is based on anything in us, but it is all in Christ. And because it is in Christ, therefore we have a sure foundation for our salvation. We never need to doubt whether we will be saved. For His righteousness is a perfect righteousness, and therefore it is all the righteousness that we need. Help us, Lord, to understand that truth, to live out of that truth, to stop trying to earn the favor of God by the things that we are and do. Help us to rest in Him and Him alone. And at the same time, grant, Lord, that we may not
take advantage of this truth, and somehow thinking that, well, because Christ has done it all, therefore we may sin, that grace may abound. Lord, we need to hold both of these truths in their proper balance. And we pray, grant that we may see more and more that our works count for nothing. But we thank Thee, O Lord, that they will yet be rewarded, both in this life and in the life to come, and that out of mere grace. Lord, Thou art so good to us, and we thank Thee for all of the blessings of salvation and for revealing these precious things to us. And may they sink deep down into our hearts, and may we live in accordance with them. Bless us, we pray, as we go back to our homes and as we begin a new work week tomorrow. Strengthen us for all the duties that lay before us. Help us to do our work faithfully and well. Help our mothers as they care for young children at home. And grant, O Lord, Thy safe keeping and provision throughout this week, and that next Lord's Day we may once again gather in the house of our God. Wilt Thou hear our prayer and forgive our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.